Okay, we're going to try to pick up where we left off Tuesday with just a very, very brief review. The first one doesn't have anything necessarily to do with my class. I just like it. I've always found that to be hard to do, but an important thing. Have a softer heart and thicker skin. It seems to me like that's a pretty good combination for anyone in the Lord's army. The second one, and I don't know this for a fact, but I know that it was ascribed to Voltaire. He may or may not have been the first to have said it. God created man in his image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. It's the concept of idolatry, and we don't necessarily deal so much in our day and age with physical idolatry, but certainly mental and spiritual idolatry. And this does tie into what we're going to be talking about, because when we start creating God in our image or to our liking, that is very appealing because it allows us or requires us to do a couple of things. Number one, we define the attributes of God, and as we define the attributes of God, we also decide the rules of God. So we can adapt God to what we want God to be, rather than, I think, the biblical form of adapting ourselves to what God is. As we were in the last 10 minutes or so of our class on Tuesday, we began looking at the attributes of God. And you'll recall we went through the word association, and I made the point that God really does not have an opposite. He has entities with opposite characteristics, but because of his magnitude, because of him being never created, there is no real opposite of God. Everything else was created, and that alone says there can't be an equal, either positively or negatively, to God. And I mentioned Tozer's comment, it is essential to view God correctly because it's our view of God that determines how we experience everything else we experience. And people, for instance, that don't believe in God aren't going to view things that happen in life. They aren't going to view things by the same value system. They're not going to view it through the same lens as you and I do. And then we looked at a couple of columns of extremes, maybe, of how people might view God. And we concluded, or at least I presented, that both of those, I think, are flawed. And they're flawed in ways that drastically affect how we live our lives and therefore approach reality. And the flaw of both of those caricatures probably is tied to the concept that we tend to look or describe or talk about God as if he were human. But when in actuality, God explodes our human frames of reference. And then our last thing we were talking about is the concept that God is eternal. How that time doesn't mean anything to God. In fact, time didn't exist until he created the creation. And I talked a little bit about the phrase in Exodus 3:14 where God says, I am who I am. And the point I was making is that God is presenting himself as in the present tense. Because when you think about it, if you're eternal, no beginning, no end, no time, then everything must be happening, it would seem to me, in the present tense, because past and future tense are time relative. Now, God does talk to us in past and future tense, but I think that's because of our limitation, not because of his. I don't know how far to take that, but I'm not going to take it any further because I know that's as far as I can take it. But there's going to be times talking about the attributes of God, and I'm not apologetic for this, where I'm only going to be able to go so far. Because if I could fully explain to you all of these attributes of God and how it's possible, then I'd have a mind that's not in the human frame of reference, and I certainly don't have that. Anybody want to make a comment or a question on anything that I talked about so far or talked about last Tuesday before we had to get cut off? Several of you have come up and made comments to me, asked questions after the classes. I haven't been able to remember all of those, and some of them don't need public discussion, but I do want you to know that I truly do appreciate those, and they've all been good. I don't think I've had a bad comment or a bad question in the whole 2 weeks. Okay. I'm not going to rush through these, but I think we can make some, get through these with some ease, because I hope that you're familiar with them. Somebody, you know, asked me how the class with the young people's going. Well, I'm not the right person to be asked that. You ought to ask them. But my sense is some days they're really on it and sharp and we got good discussion, and other days fatigue is starting to show in. But by definition, when we're talking about fundamentals, they aren't quite as glitzy as some topics we could do. But I think I can make a pretty good case the fact that they're not glitzy may be the reason they're all that more essential, that we need to be grounded in them. So one of the attributes of God is his omnipresence, or God is everywhere. And there's lots of passages I could have put up here to substantiate that. I just selected a few. Psalms 139 verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 23 verses 23 and 24. But the concept of God being omnipresent makes it impossible to hide from him or to escape from him, because he is personally present everywhere through all time and space. Now, how can an entity be everywhere at all of the time in all the ages? I can present that to you because the Bible teaches it. Can I totally explain that to you? No, because that's God. But God, if God is everywhere, then it's foolish to think we can hide from him. And you'll recall back in Genesis, that's exactly what Adam and Eve tried to do, because sin makes one hide. Jonah got on the ship to Tarsus. And I think probably his thinking, and maybe this is a little speculation on my part, but I believe his thinking was that the Jews at that time tended to view God as a geographical God. And each country or each locale had their gods, and God was the God of Israel. So if you potentially left Israel, you got away from God. Well, Jonah found out in no short order that didn't work, did he? Didn't he? But on the other hand, it also means that today we are in the presence of God at all times. Now, we sometimes talk about coming into the presence of God, and that's an accurate concept, but if God is omnipresent, we're in his presence all of the time. When we're not doing what we should, we wish we weren't, but he's there because nothing is hidden from him. Omnipotent is the concept that deals with God's all-powerfulness. And in fact, in the King James, the word is actually used in Revelations 19 and 6. But God's power is unlimited, and he can do anything he pleases. Now, is that true? Can God do anything he pleases? Okay, I got, he can't sin, yes, and it doesn't please him to sin. And I think you're all on the right track. There are things God cannot do because what he pleases is always has to be in perfect harmony with his character. And therefore, there are things that the Bible would tell us God cannot do. But that is not a lack of power. That's a lack of consistency with his character. Okay, God cannot do things or will not do things that are inconsistent with his character. And maybe some of you have remembered this old, I think it's old, I haven't heard it too much lately. When I was in college, you'd hear it a lot. Can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Well, it was kind of a trap question. If you say, yes, he can, then he's not all powerful because he can't move it. And if you say, no, he can't, he's not all powerful because he can't make it. But it fell into getting God to do something that was out of harmony with his character. Because God is all-powerful, we are therefore kept secure and assured of God's ability to fulfill his promises. I didn't say we're kept secure and assured of salvation. We are assured that God will and has the ability and power to fulfill his promises. And I may have mentioned this passage in my earlier class in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says God is faithful. That does not mean God has faith, because God can't have faith because he knows everything. but it means he is loyal and faithful to keep his promises, which I think deals with this concept of omnipotence. Omniscient, that's the concept of God being all-knowing. And I think this would be a classic example of where Satan is not God's opposite, because I don't believe Satan is omniscient. If Satan had known the ramifications of the cross, the last thing Satan would have wanted to have done was to have had Jesus die on the cross, because that brought defeat to Satan. God knows all. 1 Chronicles 28:9, Psalms 139:2 would be good passages amongst others. There is simply nothing that God does not know, and this includes not only all facts, but also opinions and thoughts. He knows the present, he knows the future as well as the past and the present. God is able to look into our hearts, and that may well be another differentiation between God and Satan. I'm not at all convinced that Satan can read our minds and see into our hearts. I suspect that may be a limiting capacity of his. Now, he can observe us and determine our weaknesses and therefore send temptations and trials to go on to those weaknesses, but it's not at all clear to me that Satan can look into our hearts to the depth and to the knowledge that God did. Sometimes people will ask the question then, is it safer to pray secretly rather than out loud? Because if you pray out loud, Satan can hear it. If you don't pray out loud, maybe Satan can't hear it. That could be true. I still think there are good times to pray out loud, because that encourages one another. But I can't discount that if you pray without uttering the word, Satan may not know what you're praying for, and you use your own judgment there. Don't tell me. Mindy, I had a mental block there for just a second. No, I don't think Satan is omnipresent. I think Satan goes around the world like a roaring lion. I think he's got his angelic demons that go everywhere, but I don't consider him to be omnipresent in the terms of being everywhere at all times in the same sense God is. The Bible talks about depart or resist him and he'll flee from you. I think there is an ebb and flow with Satan as opposed to an always there with God. Would someone else care to comment on that? It's a good question. Butch? At least the way it's articulated, there seems to be a more of a human type of a movement, although I suspect he gets around a lot faster than you and I do. Jay?
Whatever Satan is, he's limited by the Creator. Every ability he has comes from God. It comes for a reason.
Yeah. Jay's comment for the tape is, every ability Satan has comes from God, the Creator, because God did create Satan prior to Satan becoming Satan. So he has those characteristics. Dwayne?
I've heard it said sometimes people say God thought up the plan of salvation. In my view, there wasn't ever a time that God didn't know everything.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't think it up. It was always there.
Yeah, Dwayne's question is, he's heard the phrase or the terminology, God thought up the plan of salvation. Well, I don't know that I would disagree with that phrase. God did design it, but it wasn't Adam and Eve sinned and God scrambling for a plan B because plan A didn't work. He had plan A all along. And this is another aspect of God that I think I can verbally explain, but I can't fully understand. God knows what's going to happen, but he doesn't cause what's going to happen. That's the difference between foreknowledge and predestination. I personally think God knows who's going to go to heaven and who isn't. He already knows whether I'm going to go to heaven because he's got that foreknowledge, but he doesn't cause me to do things. He allows me to make the choices. And you can go into mental overload real quick when you start wrestling with that, and that to me is just when God's way up here and we're way down here. But I think God has foreknowledge in terms of knowing what's going to happen. He knew Adam and Eve was going to sin. He knew there needed to be the plan of salvation. That's why he developed it before the world was ever created, the plan. But he didn't cause it to happen. And as we're going to see, I think he was very saddened when it did happen. He was very saddened to observe the fall of man. But we need to be careful and not get fatalistic, because if you take that the wrong direction, you're going to say, well, God already knows where I'm going to go, so why try? Well, that's where faith's got to come in. God may know what the end result is going to be, but we've still got to live our lives in such a way that we have that choice. And I can't explain it too much deeper than that, and I don't apologize for that. Maybe somebody can. But the idea of foreknowledge versus causal is a challenge for the human mind. It's a challenge for the human mind. Anybody else have a comment or a question? Good comments, good questions. God loves us even though he knows us. Now that's an amazing thing. You know, in my experience, the people that know us the least tend to like us the most. God loves us even though he knows us all the way through. I mean, he sees all the warts, the spiritual warts, and he still loves you. Knowing all about us, he still is willing to forgive us our sins and accept us into his family. That is just an absolutely amazing thing. Absolutely. Well, it just blows my mind, and I've thought about these notes a couple of times, and I'm still blowing my mind. Immutability. This is the concept that God never changes. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this, because the Bible does teach that God is unchanging. Psalms 33:11. In Malachi 3:6, it says, I am the Lord, and I never change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There is a constancy, a never-changing concept. I believe that is addressing the being and the essence of God that never changes. And that's going to be important as I go to another issue here under immutability. But just remember that, at least as I understand it and as I'm presenting it, this means God's being and his essence never change. Now, there are some things about God that I think do change, and I'll share them with you, and you can accept them, reject them, chew on them, spit them out, swallow them, whatever seems to work for you. But as time passes, everything seems to change. Mountains, deserts, people, you and I, our likes, our dislikes. I used to hate strawberries and watermelon. I couldn't get them down. And my dad was pretty convinced I was adopted at that point. Now I can get them down. And in fact, I like one of them. And I'm not going to tell you which one I like and which one I can just get down, because someone will serve it to me. And either way. But God never changes. And that's a very peaceful, comforting thing to realize, that God, he never changes his attitude towards sin. He never changes his attitude toward the sinner. His words in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That never changes. That's always God's attitude about sinners, sin, and mankind. Because that's his being. That's his essence. Therefore, God will not compromise. He cannot be persuaded to alter his word. And we talked about in the young adults class how that there are religious organizations where God's word is constantly being added to. There are religious organizations where, in addition to the Bible, there are other books. In Catholicism, there's the papal bull that every once in a while the Pope makes an uttering, and that clarifies or explains or changes the meaning of the Word of God, however you want to look at it. But that's not the way God works. As I quoted Malachi 3:16, for I, the Lord, do not change. What I want to just touch on, because this question comes up, there are passages, particularly in the King James translation, where it says God repented. And I'm going to turn to a couple of them. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, is a pre-flood occurrence. And in the King James, which I'm reading out of, it says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Now, I believe in the NIV, it doesn't use the word repented in verse 6, but it talks about God being sorrowful or grieved. I forget the exact word it substitutes for it, but it's that concept. And in Exodus chapter 32, God gets very, very upset with the children of Israel. And Moses goes and pleads, seems to plead with God, and almost brings you to a conclusion that God was going to wipe them out. But Moses pleaded, and God changed his mind. And in verse 14 of Exodus 32, it says, "And it repented, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people." I think the NIV uses the phrase, "and God relented." Well, both of those instances seem to connotate God changing his mind. Now, how do we equate that with the concept of God being immutable? If God never changes, how could the scriptures seem to indicate that God is changing his mind in these areas? Well, let me give you my best understanding on this, and I don't require that you agree with me. It's not a test of fellowship, but it makes the most sense to me. The phrase or the concept of God repenting, I believe, is an anthropomorphism, which simply means an attempt to describe God in man-like ways that you and I could understand. That's what that concept means. And I believe God has emotions. And the Bible talks about God rejoicing. When man repents, God rejoices. When man sins, God's grieved. When man disobeys, God becomes angry. Well, each one of those, it would seem to me, is some form of a change, but it's a change of emotion and attitude rather than a change of essence and being. And that's why I emphasized in a few slides ago, I believe the concept of immutability means God's essence and his being never changes. But I do believe God is sensitive to what he sees us doing, and our actions sometimes make him very happy and sometimes make him very sad. If you want to call going from sad to happy a change, fine. Sometimes I'm sad, sometimes I'm happy, but I'm still John. My essence, my being doesn't change, but my attitude to what I observe may change. So I believe the concept of God being grieved, God being angry, dare we use the word God repenting, was not God changing of his essence and being, but a change of his emotions or his attitudes toward what he was observing. Therefore, in Genesis 6, when he saw the whole world except for eight souls sad, It grieved him. That's exactly what the verse says. That is a change. But it's not a change in his essence. It's not a change in his being. And it's not a change in his attitude toward sin. In fact, I hope it comes up here. While God's essence and purpose toward man will never change, his attitude may, based upon the actions of men. And I think we could say that God doesn't have the same emotion toward everybody alive today. Some of us make him happy, others of us grieve him. But when I think about it, God has to be that way in order to have the constancy of essence. And by that I mean, since God is constant in his essence, he is always going to react the same way to the same things. He's always going to react the same way to sin. He's always going to react the same way to repentance. He's going to always react the same way to evil and the same way good. But since we change, that causes his reaction or attitude toward us to change so that his reaction to whatever he sees is always constant. So rather than this being an indication that God is changeable and not immutable, I think it's a requirement of his immutability that he has this constancy of reaction. You and I don't have that. You know, sometimes we'll see our children do one thing and it really just gets at us, and the next time we might see them do it and we hardly pay any attention to them. But God has this constancy of essence that requires him to always have the same reaction to the same events. But since the events change, it causes sometimes his reaction to change. Now that may have come across as gobbledygook. I don't know. I don't know if that made any sense at all, but that's my best understanding of that concept. Fred? Okay, Leon?
We have examples of where God has modified consequences, I think it has been done, but I think that's been a lesson for us. First of all, when we think of Moses as a type of Christ, he modifies the consequences of the people of Israel because Moses acted in that capacity. When we pray, you know, we're not just praying to have something to do, we're praying. Because we're praying to our Father for something that we know that He knows better than earthly fathers to give good things to us. So I think that we can have input on our prayer. We can have there can be a consequence, a better consequence for us because we pray. And I think there was a better consequence for the children of Israel when they did indeed deserve much more. That Moses said, "Take me, kill me instead of Moses."
Okay, as you were talking and I was trying to keep track, I came up with three comments I wanted to make, and I know myself, I won't remember all three of them. But I do certainly believe that our prayer can change courses of events. If I didn't, then a lot of what we pray for, we shouldn't pray for. You know, if you don't think prayer sometimes causes someone to be healed, then why ever pray about it? Now, I don't think it always does, and that's to the Lord's discretion. But back in Exodus 32, I don't think God would have destroyed the children of Israel. Now, he seemed to be angry with them, and he was on the verge of that, but had he done that, would that not have negated a previous promise that through the lineage of Abraham and through the seed of Eve that the save the Messiah was going to come? You see, if I take the position that God was really on the verge of wiping the Israelites out, then I find myself in a dilemma of, well, did he not mean what he had previously promised? So I don't personally think he was on the verge of that, but I think he was quite disturbed with them and angry with them. And Moses seemed to have, I don't know if I'm comfortable with the word modified God's plan, but he seemed to ameliorate it to some extent. And I could be wrong on that, but if I take that dead serious that God was about to wipe out the Israelites, then there's some promises back in the book of Genesis that I don't know what to do with, because God wouldn't have been faithful to have kept those promises had he done that. Oh, sure. I will accept fewer people died. Adeline? Well, in that sense, he reduced the original group. Yeah, he didn't destroy the Israelites, though. Did you have your hand up, Charles? Which would have kept him from destroying all the Israelites.
He would have used Moses. He said as much to him. But God also used language there that I think, as Leon says, he was prompting Moses to take a stand, because only if Moses did the situation be he, at that point, instead of referring to them as my people, he refers to them as your people. And he's really telling Moses to stand up for his people, which he had not done on his own before that. He needed Moses to step in and be that intercessor and fill that role, or else there was really no hope for them to recover from that situation.
Okay, Janice?
I think another example that's similar is when David had counted his fighting men, and God gave him the choice of three times, and he said, "I can't finish today." And so God sent a plague on the people of Israel. It wasn't Mm-hmm. I thought my family, the priests, have mercy on these people, and God said, yes, because, you know, I'm going to stop, because David sacrificed and did your sin, please him. And so he stopped the angel from carrying out the remainder.
Sure. Yeah, that's true. And but in that case, I see it a little bit different in that God gave him the choices and said, you pick.
But what I mean, just illustrating what you said, is what the actions change, and the attitudes change, and God changes his reaction.
Sure. And that was another comment that now that I remember that I wanted to follow up Leon, because he touched on that too. Sometimes it will appear that God changes when he really didn't change. For instance, when he sent Jonah to Nineveh and the people repented. Well, God didn't destroy Nineveh, but that wasn't a change on God's part, because he said all along that was a conditional thing. If you don't do this, then I'm going to do it, implying if you do it, then I won't do it. He was being constant in that case. That was clearly set out, as in this case, you know, if you don't do it, then this is going to happen. If you do it, this is going to happen. That's not a change. That's just following with what you said, just like with our children. So, yeah, I think that's good. We got to remember, God does some things conditionally. Some things he does unconditionally. But a lot of this idea of, all throughout the Bible, there's many conditional things. If you do this, this will happen. If you don't do this, that'll happen. That's not a change. That's just setting out a clear pattern and giving us the choice. And we've all got that choice now with heaven and hell. Ken? I don't think God's ever been surprised. He's been disappointed, angered, grieved, but never surprised, because he always knows what's going to happen. And, you know, some people would teach that when Adam and Eve fell, that threw God for a loop, and he had to scramble to come up with a plan of salvation. That's not right. He had that from the very get-go, didn't he? Fred? Yeah, God has always had limits with us. Another thing I don't understand is why those limits have been so patient and tolerant. I'd have given up on us a long time ago. But God keeps giving us a chance after a chance. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Another attribute of God I want to look at is justice. I don't think we'll need to look at that too long. God is just. Psalms 89:14. It's impossible for God to do anything that is unfair, either to himself or to man. God's justice is more often applicable in the area of judgment. When man stands before God to be judged, they will receive full justice. And that's bad news for a lot of people. One of the worst things at the judgment day for most men and women is they're going to get justice. What they're going to need is mercy. But if they haven't accepted the Lord, they're going to get what's just. His is both a comfort for those who have been wronged in life and a warning for those who think they've been getting away with evil. Because you don't, do you? I remember, and probably a lot of you too, and I don't know, I have an opinion, but I don't know if the man was guilty or not, but you remember about 10 years ago we all sat through the O.J. trial it was out here, I wasn't out here, and the thing that kind of kept me going is, I don't know for sure, I got an opinion, But in the end, it's all going to get sorted out, isn't it? It's all going to get sorted out. I want to talk just a little bit about this one. Tomorrow we're going to talk about Christian love, which is very similar, but not the same. God is love. 1 John 4, 7 to 21, Psalms 106 and 1, Hebrews 12. God is perfect, infinite love. His love is given freely and without any consideration for the loveliness or merit of the object. That's just a way of saying, I think God loves us no matter what we do. And I don't think I can do anything that would keep God from loving me and make him quit loving me. That's my belief. God's love for you or for me is not influenced by anything you ever did, are now doing, or will do. Because I believe God's love is unconditional. Now, let me not make a retraction, but let me make an important addition to that, and I don't think this made it on the slide. Well, didn't make it on the screen. So let me tell you what that said. What that said is, God, I believe, loves us unconditionally. I think God loves everybody in this auditorium. But I think it was, and it might have been Rick, I don't remember, somebody earlier this study said, the chances are not everybody in this auditorium is going to be saved. Now, I don't know who that is, and I hope it's none of us, but that's a possibility. I think it's important for us to understand, and I know not everyone's going to agree with this, because I've talked to some of you about it, but you haven't swayed me the other way, so I'm still going to stand for it. I believe God's love is unconditional. The mistake people sometimes make is to equate God's love with salvation. And I don't believe those are equal at all. I think God loves everybody. I think everybody that goes to hell, God still loves them. But God loving you is not the same as being saved. Now, certainly, all of the saved are loved by God, but I think God loves everybody, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I do want to turn briefly to Romans chapter 8, because I see this, in my opinion, misused. And then we get defensive and explain it backwards, and I don't think we need to be defensive about it at all. In Romans chapter 8, the last two verses, Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. And some people take those verses and say, see, you can't be separated from the love of God, so once you become a child of God, nothing can keep you from being a child of God, and pretty soon you're into that concept of once saved, always saved. And so we, not believing that, get a little nervous and say, well, yeah, nothing can separate me from the love of God, but I can separate me from the love of God. And I don't personally believe that. I just don't know what I could do to make God not love me. I know a lot of things I can do to keep from being saved. I think these verses are saying God loves us unconditionally. But we have to remember that just because God loves us is not synonymous with being saved. Okay? Now, I'm going to pause and see if you've got comments or questions. Maybe that's a non-starter, a non-brainer. Everybody already knew that, or nobody agrees with me. That's fine. If I'm wrong, I want to be taught differently. But I believe God loves everybody, and that includes the lost. If he didn't love the lost, why would he want us to go and find them? And why would he want us to go and find them? Anybody have a question or comment on that? That's fine. If you don't, we'll move right on. Peggy, I thought we... Sure. They can even do things to keep us from liking them. Yeah, I remember when I was a teenager, a man once told me, whatever you do, Mom, your mom's still going to love you. And Some of us have put that to the test, haven't we? But it's probably true. Steve, is your hand up? Well, I'm going to urge you all, not, I don't think you would, but don't accept it because I said it, and you know better than that. But a lot of good minds view this a little differently than I do, so study on it and sort out what you really think. Don't just swallow this and say, well, that must be what it means, but that works best for me. Now, in the latter part of verse 29, it does use the phrase, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which some people think to a connotation of the Christian, but I view that as Christ, God's love was its greatest manifestation to the world was through Christ. Back to John 3:16. I had another hand, so Jerry. Okay, that would go in with this, sure. If he doesn't hate the sinner, then he must have some affection for the sinner. John?
Well, the way I see it, if God didn't love the lost, where would the saved come from?
There wouldn't be any saved, because we were all lost at one time. Right. Yeah. If God didn't love the lost, there would be no saved. Okay. Fred? Before I call on the next gentleman, he and I don't see this exactly the same unless the light has come to him recently. And that's fine. I'm happy for you to have other ways to view this, Brother Charles.
I don't disagree with what you said about God's love being unconditional and loving everyone. I don't think that's what we're talking about at the end of Romans 8, because Paul talks there about being more than conquerors. Love, he talks about things that cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's talking about something that is beyond the love that God has for mortal man in all circumstances. He's talking about a family relationship, which he started talking about much earlier than this in that passage, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's talking about a challenge that's faced by Christians and not by all the world. But it is true, as you say, that God loves all the world. He loves everyone and reaches out to everyone.
Okay. We don't have a serious disagreement, but a little different application of that. So you study it on your own. And then next 2-week meeting, we'll vote and see how many of you. No, we won't vote because you won't do it. No, I don't know what you'll do. But it is worthy of thinking. It is worthy of thought. But I think, whether you agree with all the nuances of what I presented or maybe another view, God loves everybody. And salvation and love are not equivalent. And we all and there's no, that's the main points for me, and we're in total agreement on that. But you do hear people, or you sense people feel, God loves me, so I'm okay. That doesn't equate. That's a disconnect. God loves you. But it doesn't mean everything's okay. The holiness of God, I think we understand that fairly well. God is holy. Three passages there, but there's just a plethora of passages. In fact, this may be, well, you don't want to rank the attributes of God, but this, having said that, this is the one the Bible seems to refer to the most often. Doesn't make it the most important, but it is interesting that the Bible refers to this the most often. And when it says God is holy, it's referring to God's total separation from evil. There's not even a hint of a blemish that could be found in God. He is completely pure, which explains why he must send some people to a place other than heaven. because he cannot, will not, by his essence, coexist with sin. And I find it also interesting that the two times in the Bible where you see men having visions up into heaven and seeing the heavenly host at the throne of God, if you will, chanting or talking or singing, both in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is commissioned as a prophet, and in Revelation chapter 8, when John has a vision, what they both see is almost the same thing. And what they see are the heavenly hosts around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Israel." That seems to be the mantra of heaven. Now, I don't know that that's all they say, but in both of those visions, Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 8, you get that same, almost to the word, same mantra. Holy, holy, holy. That's what the angels seem to be saying about God. Anybody want to make any other comments on the attributes of God or any questions before I move into another section? Dwayne? Mm-hmm.
And that comes into the immediate dealing with God. You know, if God has said, "Okay, I'm sorry, Adam, I'll change my mind and we'll give you another chance." Well, what would that have said about God?
Sure.
If it would have said, "His law doesn't mean anything," of course, that would not be God. Well, his word did mean something, his law did mean something. But what he did, my law is going to stay the same, but somebody else is going to pay the price. And that brought in Jesus.
I think that's an excellent point. All of these attributes of God are foundational to the plan of salvation, because he had to have a plan of salvation that was totally compatible with his essence and all of these aspects. You know, if you and I had been God, well, if you and I had been the parent, and Adam and Eve, we'd say, okay, one, you know, when I get to three, you better spit the apple out. Two, and then we'd say 2.5, 2.75, and we might have still been counting. But God has that constancy, doesn't he? And if we're smart parents, we will too.
And I think generally there's an attitude in the world that everybody's going to be saved, and you don't have to believe in Christ, you don't have to do anything, you know, everything's going to be hunky-dory. And it's not, because people have not done what God requires them to do.
Survey after survey indicates the majority of Americans think they're going to heaven. Survey after survey. No question about it. Dion.
Someone once told me, and I thought it was really good, was to help your children learn to pray about more than just what they want and what they need. Talk about at the end of a Bible study, a Bible story, talk about asking to God and encourage them to use them in a prayer and to thank God for them. All of a sudden, talk about them so they don't know. Obviously, they need to know what those words mean. So that way they're seeing him as a loving God and thinking he's being a loving God, not just saying, "Johnny needs his alley fixed," and, you know.
Yeah, and those can be very comforting to children. I mean, the gods can always be with them. I mean, most kids are scared of the dark. Some of us adults still aren't too crazy about it. God's with you. I remember as a little kid, and maybe you played this game, and I won't tell you how old I was before I quit doing this, but I didn't like the dark, so the switch was on the bedroom wall and my bed was over here. I'd get a running start, flip the switch so that I could get in bed before the light went off. And I got pretty good at it. I don't know if I ever made it, but the concept of God being with us can be very comforting, even in little things like that for children. Anybody else? Jerry.
God is not God.
God is not comparable to anything. That's absolutely true. But the holiness of God carries with us a tremendous responsibility on our part, because I think it's in Peter that it says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." That's what God's expecting us to be our goal. Not that we're perfection, but we're to be sinless, not because we never sinned, but because we've had them washed away. Be ye holy as I am holy. I think that's in Peter. I didn't write that down. Okay, I've got 4 minutes, so let me begin on this, just to introduce this one. And this is one I added, but the reason I added it, and Charles may have talked about a lot of this, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I don't really know for sure. He may have talked. Did you talk about how we got the scriptures or anything? Okay. Well, if you're not sure what Charles talked about, see me after class, because I guess I have as good an idea as you do. No, that's not true. That's self-deprecating, but it's not true. I believe probably one of the most. Now, there's a definitive statement, isn't it? Let me say, I think probably... It's pretty near likely that... Our faith in the authority and the inspiration and the infallibility of scriptures is as important a fundamental as we're going to talk about. Because if you don't have the basic belief in the authority and inspiration and infallibility of scriptures, most of what I've talked about is gobbledygook. I mean, the verses I use to prove the attributes of God. If you don't believe in the infallibility of scriptures, you didn't accept that. And if you've ever tried to, and I suspect most of you have, tried to talk to someone who doesn't believe the Bible, you're at a non-starter until you go back and get them to accept the Bible. Because nothing in the Bible makes any sense to someone who doesn't believe it. So that's why I say it's fundamentally crucial. And without the Bible, we've got absolutely no roadmap. Without the Bible, the Scripture becomes only a vacillating mirror of human wisdom, an idol made by man. I think the key to the early church was a sound doctrine that defined true Christianity, and without sound scriptures, there can be no sound doctrine. A well-worn liberal slogan is that Christianity is a life and not a doctrine. I don't believe that. I believe, in actuality, true Christianity is a doctrine that affects all of life. And that's a very, very important difference. Today, unfortunately, the first century spirit of fundamentalism is largely dead. It's rare to find. Unlike the first century church, many today are perfectly content or even prefer to suggest that true Christianity ought to be broad enough to accommodate widely differing, even contradictory beliefs. Spiritual alliances between Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, charismatic extremes are forged without regard for fundamental doctrinal differences. And I think that's what Jesus must have been talking about when he talks in Matthew 7 about the broad way and the narrow way. And I consider that simply a new kind of unbelief. If we don't believe the scriptures are the inspired, authoritative, infallible word of God, that to me is unbelief. And many religious organizations, Protestant in particular, I believe are drifting into unbelief. Because I don't know any other way to explain glossing over such obviously wrong things that the Bible teaches, such as homosexuality, and not only gloss over them, but allow them to be in the leadership of various religious organizations. You cannot believe Romans 1 and take that position. Therefore, you must either be totally ignorant of Romans 1 or not believe that it's inspired and authoritative. And I'm just using that as an example. I could have used baptism as an example. So I think one of the most crucial fundamentals is this acceptance and belief and reliance on the infallible, authoritative sufficiency of scriptures. And we'll start there tomorrow. Thank you.